Well, we're entering into a time and a season, as we all know well, when in America people tend to find their religion. probably in America and probably in all the West, right? Church attendance goes up pretty significantly. Maybe this week a little bit, and then, of course, next week. Although we haven't found that necessarily to be the case here at Affirmation, that people come here on Wednesday, on Easter, I mean. But we know that overall, it's a general phenomenon within America, and I think within the West in large. People feel like, I haven't been, but I do need to get there for Easter. We tend to find or refind our religion, that little religion bug that bothers everybody's conscience, kind of hangs there in the background, finally nips at us when it comes to Easter, maybe even Christmas a little bit, but Easter perhaps more than any other. And even we who are consistent and regular attenders feel the need perhaps to step up our game when it comes to Holy Week. And today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. Now, of course, we as Protestants and as Presbyterians believe that there are no holy days. I know no one day set apart, set above another, Romans chapter 14. Right, there are just days now in the new creation. All days, if you will, have become sanctified through the work of Jesus Christ, as we'll maybe touch on next week. So there are no holy days, but what there are, and what is appropriate, and why what we mean when we refer to this as Holy Week, is that there are days in which it is appropriate to remember and to commemorate holy things. Oh yes, there were holy days. And when the King of Kings comes marching into Jerusalem, it's a holy day indeed. And when our Lord is crucified, it's a holy day indeed. And when he's raised from the dead, it is a holy day. Holy things are happening on those days. And though this particular Sunday is no more holy than any other Sunday, nor will next Sunday be, as we commemorate it, we do commemorate holy things, and I think that's an important distinction. Right? Some traditions of Christianity might make one day in the new covenant now greater than another day, and yet other traditions refuse to acknowledge or to commemorate holy things, and we don't want to err, if you will, on either side of that. Today and this week is not here that it might stir us to deeper religion. Rather, Easter Sunday that we're approaching next week, and now as we enter into Holy Week and begin to think about the events of Christ's passion and the foot washing and the Last Supper and the prayers and the darkness of Gethsemane and the arrest and the false accusations and the mockings and the scourgings and the beatings and the crucifixions, the crucifixion, and then, of course, the resurrection. These are not meant to stir us to deeper religion. They are meant to reorient our whole world. They are meant to reorient us completely toward the person of Jesus Christ. To get us to see him and to see all things new in him. If any man be in Christ, new creation. All things are new now in Jesus Christ. Easter, the passion of Jesus Christ, is not one interesting little doctrine or belief or set of beliefs or moments within the Christian life. It is new creation. This is what it's about right here, what we commemorate this week. And so it begins. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem with, as I mentioned in the prayer, disciples who do not have really a clue as to what's happening here. They sense something. There's a buzz in the air. And as Jesus now heads toward Jerusalem, they feel that buzz, and they think they know what's going on. And we know that James and John will kind of sneak up to Jesus and ask whether or not when he ascends to the throne, because they sense that this is what's happening. Remember, in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has just asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? We've kind of just recently had that, and the acknowledgement from Peter was that he's the king. And Jesus has confirmed this. And now he's marching toward Jerusalem, and the disciples are giddy about this. They're quite excited. And James and John ask if they could possibly have the honored seats at his right and left hand when he ascends to his throne. But as you know, Jesus responds to them in a very perplexing way when he says to them, "Are you prepared to die the death I'm going to die?" How do you deal with it? What do you mean? What's one have to do with the other? You're going to take your throne. We'd like to be at your right and left hand. Why are you asking me whether I'm prepared to be baptized with the baptism you're going to be baptized with? What's death and baptism have to do with you ascending to your throne? But of course, it only reveals the fact that they did not understand what that throne looked like and what the crown Jesus was going to be crowned with looked like. They had visions of Roman crowns. They had visions of former Davidic crowns and thrones. But Jesus came to ascend to a throne of a wooden cross and to bear a crown of thorns and to have the voices in his ear be voices of mocking and scourging, not of praise. The disciples are muddled at this point, but Jesus knows what he is heading toward. And he, as I said, he has set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He is determined to do this. And so we come to on this Sunday we remember. And that is what is commonly known as the triumphal entry, the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And as he comes, of course, he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah, the coming king, will come riding on the back of a donkey. And so he says, "Go get a donkey and bring the donkey out." And they lay their clothes on it. And then he comes riding in. And as he comes riding in, the streets are lined. We don't know how many. I'm assuming it was not massive crowds, but there was a crowd nonetheless, it says, of his disciples. But we know it sometimes he gathered crowds of 5,000 people to him when he was teaching, or 4,000 people. So we don't know what size or who was gathered and hearing that this Messiah was going to come riding in on a donkey. But Jesus comes in, and the crowd that is there lays their clothes down on the street and begins to wave the palm branches. And they're crying out to the Lord, "Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the problem is that stirs up a little hornet's nest now. Because it's very nice for all his disciples who believe, yeah, maybe he is the king. But there are many who do not believe he's the king, and frankly know that if now the streets are lined in a Roman province, don't forget, that's what Jerusalem is. It's Roman territory. And in Rome, there's only one king, Caesar, and then there are some little other puppet kings, but only under the authority of Caesar, and that might be somebody like Herod. But for a maverick to go walking around and being declared as king is quite treasonous, and it's going to get us all in a bunch of trouble. And so as Jesus comes in, and the crowds are gathering and saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and in Matthew's version, "Hey, here's the King of David," and immediately the leaders come to Jesus and say, "Make them stop saying this. This is the kind of stuff that's going to get us all killed. Make them shut their yappers." And Jesus, just before our text, and of course, I'm thinking about the whole moment here, though I've chosen a few verses for our text this morning, which I'll reread here in just a second. But we'll use as our text verses 41 to 44. But just before that, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Jesus is saying, it needs to be said, and it's going to be said. If not by these people, then the stones themselves will cry out of Jesus' kingship. The text I want us to think about briefly, but then I want to draw on all of chapter 19, even dip for a moment into chapter 20, is Luke 19, 41 to 44. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I want to particularly pick up on that line that Jesus says, if you had known, he's weeping over Jerusalem. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace. In our reading of the law this morning from Romans chapter 3, Paul is quoting from Isaiah when he lists out all these different things. The poison of asses under their lips, their feet are swift to shed blood, with their mouths they curse. And he's listing all these different aspects of our being and how they're sinful. And then at the very end he says, and the way of peace they did not know. The way of peace they did not know. And here is Jesus, and he's weeping over Jerusalem for that very reason. The way of peace they do not know. Remember what they're doing. They're coming out and telling Jesus to hush up the disciples because they're saying that Jesus is king. The way of peace is by shutting down the crowds. You keep going on like this, you're going to get us all killed. So hush up. Jesus says, I won't. And then he weeps for Jerusalem because they've totally miscalculated. They have not known what would make for their peace. And I want us to think about this morning, that as we think about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord God into Jerusalem on his way to the cross, to reckon with whether or not we know the way of peace. And I will argue there are three things we need from this text, from this area, three things we need if we are going to know the way of peace. That these Pharisees and so many of the Jewish leaders and of the crowd did not know. If we want to know the way of peace, we will not know it until we know three things. Number one, we will not know the way of peace until we understand and know who he is. Until we reckon with and come to grips with who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is now exposing himself to be the King of Kings. Remember, even after he told his disciples, revealed to his disciples who he was, he said, but don't go out talking about it. We're going to keep it quiet. Some refer to this as the messianic secret, that Jesus kept as a secret throughout his ministry his Davidic claim, the fact that he was the king. He would tell others, don't talk about it. Now's not the time. And so who did men say that he was? Well, he's a prophet, of course. He seemed to play the role of the prophet, and everybody thought he was a prophet. But it was Peter who thought he saw more and said, I think you may be the king. And Jesus said, you're right, but let's not go about talking about it. But now Jesus is going public. Jesus is letting the crowds publicly declare who he is. And he knows what it will mean. He knows it ends in Good Friday. He knows he doesn't get out of this alive. He knows that. And that's why before was not the time. Because had this been made public earlier, either his disciples would have tried to enthrone him as a Davidic king, as a Roman kind of king, as a king like the other nations have, or he would have to be killed. And now's not the time. But as we come to Palm Sunday, it is the time. And Jesus does not hush the crowds. So who is he? You got to come to grips with this. And the people around him had to come to grips with this. He's not just a prophet. Nor is he, as many of our American neighbors would freely grant, he is not just a good teacher. We thought about this with C.S. Lewis and his wonderful argument for the truth of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, with his lunatic, liar, or Lord argument. I'm sorry, it doesn't work to say he's just a good teacher. He's not just a good teacher. Good teachers don't say they are God and they're the King of Kings. if indeed they're not. He's not just a wonder worker. Many people would have granted him that. He was quite a spectacle. Fun to be around because you never knew what could happen. Lepers are being healed and lame are jumping around and demon-possessed people are being liberated and blind are seeing, and what a wonderful thing. But he's not just a wonder worker. In fact, when people began to think of him as a wonder worker, when his own disciples in the beginning of Mark's gospel come to him and say, "Oh, teacher, the people are waiting for you. They want to see you do more great wonders." Jesus left. He said, "I'm out of here. I've come to teach." He refused to be identified as just this great miracle worker, an amazing healer. No, he's not just a prophet or a good teacher or a wonder worker. What he is and what we have revealed to us on Palm Sunday is that he is, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or he's not. But that's the claim. Deal with it. You've got to deal with that. He either is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords or he's not. But he's claiming, "I am." And you got to deal with it. If you are going to know the way of peace, you must come to grips with who he is. The King of Kings. See and hear the crowd gather. Those who have the eyes of faith declaring what he is. Now the problem with this, of course, is that when the true king arrives, it calls out all the rivals. When the true king comes, it exposes all the frauds. It exposes all the false hopes when the real hope comes. And it stirs the passions of those who are thoroughly invested in the frauds. You're invested in the fraudulent kings. You're invested in the fraudulent powers. You are invested in the fraudulent hopes. And now the reality comes, and you've got only two options. Repent, turn from those things, and cling to the truth, or silence the truth. Shut the lights out and go back into the darkness. As we thought about a couple weeks ago with the Apostle Paul, who looked at his resume of his life and thought it was precious. But then the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ came and he saw that what was once precious to him was a pile of manure. Now at that point, Paul's got two options. Admit your life as a pile of manure. And again, I'm using that word because that's the word Paul uses in Philippians 3. Two options. Admit your life as a pile of manure and exchange it for Christ, or get rid of Christ, turn the lights out, and go back to living in darkness and convince yourself that your pile of manure is precious. Those are your only two options. When Jesus Christ comes, it exposes the frauds and stirs the passions of those who are invested. Now, here's the reality. We all tend to invest and hope in things that ultimately cannot give us peace. This is not just a problem for the Pharisees. It is very easy at this point to look at the Pharisees, the scribes, the zealots, the high priest, all these people and go, "Yeah, you morons, what were you thinking? You meathead, why are you calling your pile of manure precious and wanting to shut the lights off? How ridiculous." But again, Calvin said, this is all of us. We're all idol factories. We just have different piles of manure. But the reality is we all have idols. We all tend to invest in things, hope in fraudulent things that ultimately cannot give us peace. And in fact, they enslave us to anxiety, to self-destructive work, whether it's career, family, money, relationships, or even religion. Right? We form our identity. We let these things be the things that buoy us, that give us meaning, that give us sustenance within our life, that make life worth living. And if these things are our hopes, whatever they are, the thing you're living for, whatever it is, then Christ is interference. See? Then Christ gets in the way. Christ forces me to wrestle with the fraudulence of the things I'm hoping in. If in fact he is what he claims he is. Jesus is weeping. which is, again, Psalm 119, we thought about a few weeks ago. Oh, I weep because your law is not kept, the psalmist says. Jesus here stands in the place of the psalmist, looking at his beloved Jerusalem and weeping because they're not keeping the law. And what I mean by that is not that they're not being good little boys and girls, but what I mean is they are not doing what the law wants them to do and what the law, the prophets, the scriptures, the covenant, God himself wants them to do is to rejoice that the king has come. But they're not. What they're going to do is shut the lights off. They're going to take the king and put him on a cross and get rid of him so they go back to their piles of manure and call it precious. Go back to living in their false hopes and under their fraudulent kings and say, this is the way of peace. And Jesus weeps over this because they do not know the way of peace. They do not know the day of their visitation. Yahweh has come to them. Christ has come to them. And they have not known the day of their visitation. So if we want to know the way of peace, the first thing is we must know who Christ is. Secondly, if we are to know the way of peace, we must know what's coming. If we are going to know the way of peace, we must know what's coming. Christ is lamenting for two reasons. One, they don't know the way of peace. And number two, their way leads to destruction. There's two sides in the one coin. He sees clearly where Israel's idolatry is going. You can pretty up idolatry, even religious idolatry. Don't forget, theirs is an attractive idolatry. It's the Pharisees who are whitewashed tombs. Don't forget, whitewashed, attractive. People were in awe of the Pharisees. Israel was an idolatrous state, an idolatrous people, and Jesus saw where that idolatry ends. It ends in destruction. The context of our little passage here, verse 41 to 44, is a context of violence. If you step back before the text that Ivar's read our New Testament reading this morning, starting in verse 28, if you went back to the little passage before that, back to verse 11, the parable of the minas. This is a parable that ends in horrible judgment. The king gives out the minas, one to everybody. And this guy takes his one and he multiplies it tenfold. And he says, oh, wonderful. Go inherit 10 kingdoms. And this guy brings back his mina and he's multiplied it fivefold. He says, oh, wonderful. Go, you have five, take five cities. I'm going to give you lordship over five cities. And another guy comes back and he says, I didn't do anything. I knew you're a hard man. You reap where you do not sow. And so I figured I'd just, you know, put it under my blankets there and then be able to give it back to you. And the king says, well, you didn't even invest it at all. You didn't even let me make some interest on it. You just give it back the way it is. Give me that. Throw this man out into outer darkness. And then he says this in verse 27. Or just back up into verse 26. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Jesus gives a parable of the kingdom, and it ends in pretty nasty violence. Bring them here and slay them before me. They don't want me to reign. This does not end well for you. If you say, I want the lights out, I want to continue to trust in my fraudulent powers and my fraudulent hopes. It's a context of violence as Jesus comes marching in here. And then, of course, in our text this morning, verses 43 and 44, Jesus is weeping because he sees how the story ends for Jerusalem. Jerusalem now personified as a person who's clinging to their idols, who does not want to recognize God in the day of his visitation. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The parable of the minas. He's saying, look, I don't want you to be king. Well, I tell you, Israel and Jerusalem, how this ends for you. And it ends in a pile of rubble. It ends in death and destruction. And then Jesus goes, just after our text, into the temple. Then he went into the temple, verse 45, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. We know this story. Jesus goes in, starts overturning tables, taking whips and cracking them on people and chasing them out of the temple. As N.T. Wright, I believe, rightly says, and he makes a long case for it, this is not an act of Jesus cleansing the temple, as if I'm going to try to get this temple back to be the way it was. This is Jesus judging the temple and what it has become. Jesus is going in there, Wright argues, and he is judging this idolatrous temple because he's about to build a new one. He is a new one. And he comes now recognizing the idol that has been made of this brick and mortar temple. And he comes in to judge it. And then finally, in the next chapter, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Again, here we have a parable of some guys who are given the responsibility to tend the vineyard. But the time comes when it's time to hand it back over. And so the master of the vineyard sends out some men to say, hey, by the way, the king would like his vineyard back. Just go ahead. We'll sign the papers here. We'll take care of things. And they say, no, this is our vineyard. And they kill the messengers. And the word gets back to the king. He says, they killed my messengers when I said it's time for me to take control of the vineyard. He said, well, I'll send my son, the heir of the vineyard. Surely that'll do it. And when he gets up, they kill the son. This is a context of violence. These are not, idolatry is not just something abstract. It's just, well, I have some beliefs and you have some beliefs. No, it ends in violence and it ends in destruction. That's where these things go. And Jesus is exposing the truth that the path of Israel and the path of idolatry leads to destruction. And it's not just the idolatry of the temple or of national identity, but any idol, the idol of power and privilege, any idolatry. It leads to destruction and ultimately to God's judgment. Because as we thought about maybe a couple months ago, idolatry is hatred of God. You remember the second commandment? You shall not make any graven images of this or that. You shall not bow down to serve them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the sins of the father to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. He's saying, look, I'm talking about idolatry, now I'm talking about some other sins. No, he's saying, look, going after idols is hatred of me. Again, he just exposes it. We pretty well, no, it's not that. It's just, it's God and. Look, I love God, I have Jesus, and I have these other things that I hope into. We don't call it that, but that's how we live. And God just says, no, it's hatred of me. It's despising of me. Let's call sin and idolatry what it is. It's a hatred of God. And do you know how we know that for a fact? Because of this story. Because what happens when God becomes man and comes into the midst of his own people, the people who claim to love Yahweh? What happens when Yahweh himself comes into the presence of this idolatrous people who have Yahweh plus their Roman security, Yahweh plus their temple identity, Yahweh plus their whatever else? What happens when Yahweh shows up and says, now it's me, I want the vineyard? What do they do to him? They crucify him. The hatred of Yahweh becomes obvious when he arrives. And when he arrives on the day of his visitation, they want him gone. And idolatry is seen for the hatred and the wickedness that it is. Brothers and sisters, let us guard our hearts and not pretty up our idolatries, but let us repent of them. Let us have hearts that are sensitive to them. Let it never be Jesus plus, but let it be Jesus alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. because idolatry leads to destruction, self-destruction, and to God's judgment. If we are to know the way of peace, we must know who he is. He's the king. Flee from all fraudulent kings and get behind him. Get in the crowd. Throw your coats on the ground and get some palm branches. And secondly, you must know what's coming, where idolatry leads. And then thirdly, you must know what he's building. It's interesting that the context of this passage, of this story, is a lot of violence, but also a lot of talk about stones. Talk of a temple. Jesus is bringing something. Jesus is ushering something in. Jesus is bringing in a new reality, and he's building a new temple. And he's creating it out of stones that cry out to him. It's interesting, the stones language in here. They tell him to shut the mouths of the disciples. He says, if I do, the stones will cry out. Then he says, the day is coming where not one stone will be left standing upon another. We know Jesus has said that about the temple. Then he goes into the temple and brings this enacted parable of judgment upon what the temple has become. Then he goes on to teach the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the wicked tenants of the vineyard. And when in the end of that parable, chapter 20, he says, and he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The very language that Peter uses in talking about us in the building of a temple. Jesus is the King of Kings who exposes idolatry, but he also comes to reveal something. He's doing something. He's ushering in a new reality. He is coming to build a new temple, a temple that is built upon the stone that has been rejected, and that stone has become the chief cornerstone. And to build this temple, it means we got to clear the ground. All the idols have to go. And so this temple is going to go. There's not room now for the two of us. Only one temple will remain, and it is the temple that Jesus Christ is and that he is building. And he's building it out of stones like you and me, other rejected stones, broken stones, stones that are not very attractive, foolish stones, weak stones, shameful stones, 1 Corinthians 1. Yet those stones he has chosen to shame the wise and the powerful, right? He is to shame the mighty. Jesus, the rejected stone, is gathering up a whole bunch of rejected stones and making them into a glorious new temple. If we're to know the way of peace, we've got to know what he's doing, what we're part of. See in the light of the new temple that he is building through his death and resurrection, by being rejected, but by becoming the chief cornerstone, let that and the light of that relativize the beauty, the worth, the hope of all your idols. The building of the temple was nothing compared to the glory of the new temple. Remember that passage we looked at in Haggai? When the word of Haggai comes to them and they're standing in a big pile of rubble, and he says, do you all remember the first temple? Boy, it was a lot better than this, wasn't it? And they all said, it sure was. Thanks for bumming us out, Haggai. This is what we have, a pile of rubble, and man, we used to have a beautiful building. And he said, I tell you the truth, the beauty of the latter temple will blow the former temple away. And we know he's not ultimately speaking, whether he knew it or not. He's not ultimately speaking of Herod's temple. What he is speaking of, or what the Lord is speaking of through Haggai, is you and me. That temple that in Revelation 21, we see this amazing new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, a beautiful city made of all these precious stones laid upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, here descending out of heaven in all of its glory. That is the greater temple. That's what you're part of. That's your identity. Let these idols go. Let it go. Know what he is doing. Know what you and I are part of in the kingdom of God. We're part of the work of Jesus Christ, by whose death and whose resurrection a new temple is being built. And it includes you as living stones in that glorious temple. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the way of peace. He's the way of peace. Even though trusting in him can get you in a lot of trouble. See, that's what bothered them. They thought Jesus is coming and he's kicking a hornet's nest. We have it good, thought the Pharisees. We're left alone for the most part. We have power. We have privilege. Just let us be. And all of a sudden, a group of people show up, throwing their coats down, crying out, Hosanna to God in the highest, praise the Lord for the King, and all hell breaks loose. Literally. No, no, no. Shush. You're going to get us all killed. But Jesus exposes the truth. And Jesus says, better to be killed and know peace than to keep going with the lights off, saying peace, peace, when in fact there is no peace, in a way that leads to destruction. Oh, broad is the way, nice and peaceful. And many are there who go down it, but it leads to destruction. Jesus Christ is the way of peace, and yet claiming him to be king could get you killed. But you have to know and believe, like the crowds did, although where were they when the crowds were crying out, crucify, crucify? Where were they when he was being marched to Golgotha? Seems silent. Where were they when he was hanging on the cross? Where were the crowds going, Hosanna to God in the highest? We must have the eyes of faith that look upon him as our crucified and risen Lord, and who know that that same Lord told us to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, to be willing to lose our lives, and believe in our bones that he is the way of peace. You either believe that or you don't. Jesus says, clinging to the idols who seem to give you peace now will lead to destruction. And my prayer for us on this Palm Sunday is that we might see clearly, that we would be there with the crowd saying yes. Even in this country, where naming the name of Christ faithfully can get you destroyed.